Let's start in the book of Exodus chapter 17. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. How many of you know this was an all-day battle? Verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar. Now remember, any time that they build an altar and call up the name of God, they're not building an altar to go pray at. They're building a memorial. This is a significant memorial that they will go back and visit. This is a place that marks a place of victory. So this is like a huge memorial altar, not the kind that you're going to sacrifice animals on. This is an altar where you go back and say, this is where God did it. This is where God fought this battle. This is where God won. This is where we won the victory. So he built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, which is in Hebrew, Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, Jehovah Nissi, where we get this word. And he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generations. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, before we get into this tonight, I need to make several observations about this text that we just read. The first thing I need you to observe, if you haven't noticed this yet, is that the children of Israel have been in Egypt for 430 years. Now, they were not slaves the entire time. They were slaves a little over 200 years. They became so large, they became a threat to the Egyptians, and that's when they enslaved them. But for the first 200 years in Goshen, they were a thriving tribe of people. Only 75 went there, and then they had turned into millions, and they became so large they thought they would overthrow the Egyptians, so they took away their rights and enslaved them. So they've been in slavery for over 200 years. Now think about this. The childbearing age, median age, that is around 25. That being said, that is how you count generations. Now, I understand there's a 70 generation. That means the full life of a generation. Or there's a 52 generation. But when you count generations, how many different groups, how many different moms and dads in the family, you count it as 25. So think about this. They were enslaved for 25 generations. Not a single warrior. They were enslaved. They were slaves for 25 generations. They had lived in that land for 52 generations, and 25 of that, they were all in slavery. They have, for all that we've seen in the Bible, they've never been in a battle. They've never even held a sword, as far as we know. They were slaves, so they did not want them to have weapons, or they would overthrow the Egyptians. So they were not out there practicing their weaponry. The Egyptian army fought, but they did not fight. They stayed and built all the buildings. So you have a group of people that have been in slavery for 25 generations, now facing their very first battle. So this is how critical this moment is in the Bible. So this is their first battle as an army since they left Egypt. The first time they were called upon to fight, and for all we know, they didn't even have real weapons. We don't know what they were fighting with. They might have had to make weapons, but they were not armed like the other armies were armed, and all of Pharaoh's men were drowned in the sea, and their weaponry sank to the bottom. They couldn't even plunder the Egyptians because God overthrew him by himself in the middle of the Red Sea. So you see, the 25 years of slavery, now they're in the middle of the wilderness, they're having to fight their first battle, and none of them have ever been in the war. Here's another problem. They're fighting their cousins. Because Amalek is one of the grandsons of Abraham. He is actually the grandson of he's the great-great-grandson of Abraham. He is the grandson of Isaac. So he's Esau's child, and now Esau's child is now a nomadic tribe on their own, and they are the ones attacking their cousins. This is why God wanted to wipe them out. He said, this is your family. You should have been helping them. They're coming out of slavery. They're going back home. And instead, you decided to attack your own family. Now, this is the first time also, this is another great observation. This is the first time in the Bible that we're introduced to Joshua. Up until this time, we don't know anything about him. This is the first time Joshua makes his debut in the Bible is with the battle against Amalek. Now, this is interesting because Joshua, you know, sometimes you cannot step into your anointing until a problem creates a need. Sometimes you will never get anointed until you have a problem. Because some people have been raised up to solve problems, and the only way they can get anointed is to be put into a situation to where they're anointing, where they need something besides their intellect, something besides their connections, something besides their money, and they need something supernatural. And when you get to that place where you say, God, I don't have the resources, and I don't have the wisdom, and I don't have the knowledge, I need you, that is when your anointing begins to kick in your life. So here is a group of people. So here's a man, a young man, who has been anointed for battle, and here's his first chance to fall into that anointing. What's interesting about his name is that his name is Joshua in English. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Does that sound familiar? If you were saying his name in the Greek and the New Testament, you would call him Jesus. That's what you would call him, because the word Joshua and the word Jesus is the same name that's been translated differently from one language to the next name. So here is this Savior that shows up, because the word Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And if you break down the word Joshua in the translation, they're saying Jehovah saves. We got that from the Latin Vulgate Bible, by the way. That's where we get that version of his name, from the Latin Vulgate Bible. So it's saying Jehovah saves. So all of a sudden, in the middle of a battle, when you have all these slaves and no army and you're being attacked, how many of you know you need something besides yourself? You need something besides your good wit and your good looks, and you need something besides your resources and who you have in your contact list. You need something besides that. So God anoints a man who he has raised up to be a savior for Israel. He raises him up. See, here's the next observation, and I haven't started preaching yet. I'm still giving you observations. So here's the next observation. The next observation is the word Amalek. The word Amalek means valley dweller. When you break the word down, it means living low, living in the valley. Now, I wrote a book several years ago, one of the books I've written, called Your Promised Land Awaits. I don't know if you've read that book or not, but the book is about the parallel of the walk of the children of Israel and your walk in life. It parallels your spiritual life with the journey of the children of Israel. So you go to all seven camps, and every camp they had to conquer something, and it's something you have to conquer. And then you have to go through all of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, all the nations they had to conquer, and that's also something you have to conquer. So that whole book is about you going from your deliverance and your salvation to a place of victory by conquering all these things that get in your way. So if you understand that this is a spiritual parallel, the Amalekites in this parallel represent something that we would spiritually call temptation, because they are pulling people down to their level. You're living on the mountain, you're living in victory, we're gonna bring you down to the valley. They are the valley dwellers. So this spiritual parallel with the Amalekites parallels with you and I being tempted. Something that has been designed to pull us down instead of raise us up. Something that has been designed to pull us away from our potential, to pull us away from our resources, to pull us away from anybody that can help us. A temptation that is ensnares us. It is a lure into low life living. That's what temptation is. You know, temptation cannot destroy you until it owns you.
Thank you so much for supporting our ministry. If this has blessed you, please say a prayer for us. And if you would like to give, we have four ways that you can do that. You can give online at briancutshaw.com, or if you're a PayPal user, just PayPal us at Church Trainer. Or you can also give through the mail at P.O. Box 267, Georgetown, Tennessee 37336. Or if you're a Venmo user, you can Venmo us also at Church Trainer. Thank you, and God bless you, and may the Lord multiply your seed. Now back to Hope in the Word.
Temptation is not the sin. Temptation is to get you to conceive sin. Temptation is to get you to buy into it. When you get tempted, that is not a sin. When you get tempted, hopefully that sets somebody free tonight. That voice in your head is not your voice. That is the voice of the enemy saying, you need to do this, you need to do that. That's not you. That's the enemy trying to tempt you. So don't beat yourself up because of those thoughts in your head, because that's not you doing that. That is the tempter saying, if I can get you to conceive it, if I can get you to go out and do it, if I can bring you down and then you conceive it, then you're not just going to be tempted. You're going to be living in sin because now you've adopted it as a part of your lifestyle. So set yourself free tonight. The fact that you're being tempted does not mean that anything is wrong with you. The person sitting next to you may not admit it, but they're being tempted too. And the guy in the pulpit may not want to talk about it, but he's being tempted too. And every musician is being tempted, and every singer is being tempted, and everybody that prays for you in the altar tonight, they might not want to tell you about it, but they're being tempted too. That's a part of the fight. Everybody gets tempted different ways. Everyone's temptation is not the same as everyone else's. Some people are tempted to lie. Some people are tempted to eat. Some people are tempted to with pornography. Some people are tempted to steal things. Some people are tempted to gossip. It's all the same thing. It's just all the same thing. It's just we get enticed. Some people are tempted to judge. I mean, you know, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. How many think that's wrong? But we do it because we get tempted to do it. And so here's the thing, guys, that temptation is not the sin. Temptation is an enemy that is trying to attack your life to get you to leave a safe place and go into a life of debauchery that's going to pull you down. It's an entanglement that is trying to steal your joy and steal your peace and steal your reputation. But the fact that you have the thoughts is not a sin. It's when you give into it and start living it out. That's when it becomes sin after it's been conceived. So temptation pulls you down until you become its captive. Only when you conceive it or accept it, that is when it becomes a part of you. So I have to say this before I get into the Amalekites, because, you know, Israel keeps falling into temptation. And the Bible tells us why. So again, if I hit a nerve tonight, this is the Lord, not me. I'm just the delivery boy. I'm the mailman tonight. Israel's temptations all stemmed from one thing. They're complaining. All their idolatry came from their complaining. Because here's the problem with complaining. Complaining convinces you that you have lack in your life. Complaining convinces you that things are not right around you. So when you pick up the habit of complaining, before you know it, the enemy can easily say to you, oh, you deserve this. Oh, no one else cares about you. When you get into this habit of complaining, before you know it, you start seeing life through this negative lens. And here's the sad thing about people that complain. They can walk into a room and 100 things can be right, and they see the 2 things that were wrong. And they dwell on it, and they go and talk about it, and they point it out, when they don't even see that almost everything was great, but they see the 2 or 3 things. And I know somebody's name just came to your mind. Just keep it to yourself. This is not the time to testify. This is not the time. Or don't give a prayer request right now. Just keep it to yourself and pray for them. We've all been around complainers. How many? Let's take a poll. How many of you would admit that complainers wear you out? People that complain, how many of you love to hang out with complainers? No takers? How many can say, that complainer made my day? No takers? How many can say, oh, here they come, let's go the other way because they're going to complain? Almost everybody in the house. Well, can I just give you a little relief in your guilt about that? Because God is omniscient. The Bible says he knows our needs before we pray, and God got worn out with it. Now, if God can get worn out with it, then you and I can definitely get worn out with it. Listen to what he says in Numbers. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard their complaints which the children of Israel make against me. And I didn't even read the rest of the text, but he says, 10 times now they've come and complained to me. 10 times. I just got them out of Egypt. I just parted the water. And the Lord said, I fed them. I sent them quail. I sent them the fire, the angel of the Lord to go before them. I gave them the pillar of fire by day. I mean, he's naming all this stuff. I have shown them my presence and my glory, and 10 times now. And this is what he says in this verse, which I didn't go into all of that. I want to kill them. That's what he said. And Moses said, no, God, please don't kill them. And if Moses had not stood in the gap, God said, I'm sick of this complaining. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'll raise up another through you, Moses. I'll kill them all, and I'll just leave you alive, and through your seed, I'll raise up the righteous seed again. And the Lord said, no, Moses. Moses said, God, if you kill them, kill me too. God said, I can't do that. I got to have a righteous seed. And Moses' intercession stopped the Lord because he was done with it. Turn to your neighbor and say, sometimes you just get done with it. Keep this in mind. Complainers struggle. If you fall into the habit of complaining, you will struggle in almost every area of your life. You will struggle in your relationships. You will struggle in your finances. You will struggle in your spiritual life. You will begin to see everything through such a negative lens around you that even when God is blessing, you won't even recognize it. Even when the goodness of God is everywhere, your complaining will blind you to the point that you won't even see it.
This program is brought to you by the partners of Brian Cutshaw and Church Trainer Ministries. Please help us pray that the Lord will continue to send us more partners so we can expand his kingdom around the world.